The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We'll go to 2 Kings, where our text is today, but before you go to 2 Kings, let's go to the New Testament, and I want to bounce around a few scriptures before we tackle the story in 2 Kings. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our beginning here today. While you're turning there to 2 Corinthians 4, have you seen the news even from just hours really ago in London, another terrorist attack? Just 10 o'clock last night. The same sort of MO of the ISIS people, that, you know, to take a car and to drive it into a crowd at 50 miles an hour and then jumping out with 12-inch knives. And this attack happened in a couple different locations at the same time. And the story is five jihadi terrorists shouting, "This is for Allah," you know, have reportedly killed, last I checked, this article, seven people after mowing down up to 20 people with a white van on London Bridge and then stabbing revelers with a 12-inch hunting knife. The men, described as being of Mediterranean origin, drove the van across the bridge at 50 miles an hour, jumped out and began randomly stabbing people. And one woman said she saw three people with what appeared to be their throats cut on London Bridge. There are also reports that a bystander was shot in the head in the crossfire, and at least seven people have been stabbed. And that was just last night. You know, a few days earlier, on the 22nd of May, there was, this, of course, the suicide bombing there in Manchester Arena in England following the concert with Ariana Grande. 23 adults and children were killed there. And there's 116 people that were injured, some critically injured. You say, "Well, Brett, that's across the world. That's not near us," which is not the right perspective. I think we should always have compassion and care and prayer for people all over the world, of all the nations. But even in our own backyard, maybe you didn't even hear this. It's funny how sometimes news like this never even gets out to us locally. But Portland police, I just came across this yesterday, arrested a man Friday accused of robbing Ricky Best. Now, this is weird because Ricky Best might ring a bell, because a little bit earlier he was killed on the MAX commuter train there were two people killed with a stabbing. When these guys were killed with a stabbing, there's this dude that came up and stole from one of the dead people his wedding ring and his backpack. And this guy was arrested for tampering with physical evidence and abuse of a corpse in connection with allegedly stealing Best's wedding ring, backpack, in the immediate aftermath of last week's assault. Best, a 53-year-old Army veteran, was one of two men fatally stabbed on the MAX train on Portland May 26th while attempting to intervene in a fellow passenger's racist tirade, according to authorities. Jeremy Joseph Christian, the suspect assailant, was arrested moments later and currently faces nine charges, including two counts of aggravated murder. And this is right in our backyard. Have you ever noticed there's days where the news just gets your blood pressure going and you find yourself just getting irritable or even angry at times? And you can get mad and frustrated. I know some of you news junkies, I can see it. Your brain starts popping out of your forehead, neck, and you're like getting all stressed out and your blood pressure. Here's the thing. We as Christians, as we see what's going on around the world, and it's not just the terrorists and the stabbings and all that stuff, but man, there's all kinds of things we can look at and get frustrated with or freaked out by or afraid. And I believe that oftentimes, you know, the sensational news and all that we watch, it's almost like that's their objective. How explosive can we make our stories? And I've seen that firsthand, by the way, where the news tries to make it look bigger than it really is. Let me tell you one example of that. Israel. When you go to Israel, a lot of you guys that have never been to Israel, you think, you guys are crazy. You're crazy to go to Israel where there's people being killed and bombs going off all the time, and it's a war zone over there. But when you go to Israel with us, everybody's shocked. Wow, this is really calm and safe, and you know, and there's nothing to really be afraid of, and it's kind of incredible. And you know, Chicago is like 8 times more dangerous to be in than Jerusalem. You know, it's funny. Nobody's canceling their vacation or their business trip to Chicago or Florida, which is also more dangerous than Israel. Like it's a funny thing how we have this thing where the news paints the story as being something, but it's all there to make us all freak out. Get the viewers and people all riled up and freaked out. And really, even as the song that Brooke just sang about, you know, about how we face our fears and we turn to the Lord and put our trust in the Lord, that's kind of the message largely of what we see today in our text. And there's these New Testament truths that reinforce the Old Testament picture that we're about to look at. Let's take a look. And the question is, does God ever want us to be anxious or freaked out or troubled to where we're depressed or whatever? Is that God's will? Let me ask it clearly. Does God want us to be anxious? No. And we can know that for sure because the Bible says, be anxious for some things. No, it doesn't say that. Just checking you third service people. Seeing if you're actually listening. Yeah, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing or worried about nothing. Well, Brett, that's easier said than done. In the world that we live in, the trouble that we see, how can we not be anxious or worried? Well, I believe the Bible gives us the tools. Check it out. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 8, Paul the apostle talking to the church at Corinth. There in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Man, I love this. This is a great word from the Apostle Paul. Now, before you say, well, what does Paul know about trouble? Well, if you don't know your Bible very well, that's okay. But let me just tell you this. Your worst day in your life was probably Paul's best day of his life. Let's just say that. He was always, you know, thrown in prison and whipped and beaten and bloodied and brutalized and left for dead under a pile of rocks. I mean, that was a typical day of ministry for Paul the Apostle. Shipwrecked, left in the ocean, washed up on the beach, bitten by vipers. And, you know, like the guy had a tough way to go. And yet he says, man, we troubled on every side, but it says, yet not distressed, perplexed. In other words, we don't know what to do, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. For the believer, the one who believes in God and the power of God and the work of his son, Jesus Christ, the Christian, we can know that there's always a but not in our perplexions or problems or troubles or difficulties. We can say there's always a but not for the Christian. Why? Because the Lord, he's got a purpose and a plan. And it doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect or rosy for you, but the Bible does promise that the Lord's going to work everything out according to his plan and purpose, and it's going to ultimately be for good in the bigger picture of things, whether we're talking about your life right now and today, or even in the bigger picture of all of eternity. Somehow, some way, when it's all said and done, you'll say, man, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing, and it worked out better than we could have ever imagined. Thanks and praise be to the Lord. That's what we'll all say. In fact, when we all stand before the Lord, we'll all say, righteous and true were his judgments. The judgments that he made, the call that he made on your life. The Lord knows what he's doing. It's all going to work out. So we might be in trouble on every side, but not distressed. Always remember, as a Christian, there's a but not for everything you've got going. You might be in a bad situation right now. Just look for the but not in the story. Well, turn the page to the right, oh, maybe a 16th of an inch, depending on how big the font is in your Bible, to Ephesians chapter 6, that classic scripture, Ephesians 6, that deals with, you know, the armor of God, and this is an important part of the discussion today. It says here in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start up there in verse 10. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then, of course, he goes on and talks about the armor specifically. We've done studies on the armor of God. That's super important as a Christian to be, you know, armored properly. Because we are in a battle, but it's not a battle, it says here, against flesh and blood. And this is where, as Christians, if we could get this, if we could grasp the truth behind what Paul is saying here, you and I, if we really believe that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, that would change everything. What do you mean, Brett? Well, what about husbands and wives? Let's just start there. When you and your wife get, or husband, get into a big argument, if you really got it or understood, you're not wrestling against her or against him. But actually, if you believe the Bible, we as Christians wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's dastardly evil. Now, let me just say this, go on record. Satan, the devil, he's got several names in the Bible, the deceiver, he's a liar, and there's all kinds of names for him. But he's not just some notion of evil that's floating out there in space. Satan is a being that the Bible talks about. And he is evil, and he has a plan to mess people up. Now, here's the thing you also have to remember. Don't give Satan too much credit. Satan has very giant limitations. People try to ascribe the same attributes God has to Satan. What do you mean? Well, let me ask you, is Satan, for example, omniscient, where he knows all things? That's God. God's omniscient. He knows all things. But is Satan omniscient? In fact, all the omni words, is Satan omnipresent? What that means is God is able to be anywhere and everywhere all at once because he's infinite. There's nothing in him that holds him back from giving you his undivided attention. Can Satan do that? No, he's limited to time and space in that way. People come, Pastor Brad, I think I'm being attacked by Satan. And oftentimes I like to say, probably not. You're probably not even on his radar. Nor am I. He's only one being, and he does have, you know, fallen angels and demons and stuff that he deploys, I think, according to the scriptures. So there's that. But I doubt, unless you're, you know, really being mightily used, Satan's probably not even messing with you. But evil could be, in fact. So, Brett, that's kind of freaky, thinking that we could be messed with by evil. But see, here's the thing. When you realize that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against evil power, Satan and his, you know, demons or whatever, it starts to take the pressure off of you as a husband and wife, for example. Wise is the man, wise is the woman that realizes, man, when we're not getting along, when things aren't right, Satan and his demons want to mess us up. And the battle is not between you and her or you and him. The battle is spiritual. And so, man, you have to handle it that way through prayer, through the word, through godly counsel. Man, instead of trying to, you know, win the battle of flesh and blood. And because of that, there's a lot of marriages that are kind of bloodied with people just being mean to each other and not forgiving and not realizing you're fighting the wrong battle. And that goes on and on. I think the enemy is constantly trying to cause trouble. You know, like you dads, you're coming home from work. The plan is to come home from work, have dinner with the fam, do a family devotions, and be peppy and cheerful and all that. But as you're driving home, you know, there on the freeway, somebody cuts you off. And man, that makes you so mad, that guy that cut you off. What right does he have to cut you off? And you get all upset. And you're thinking, that's flesh and blood, man. He's a jerk in front of me. But could it be that we wrestle not against that dude that cut you off, but there wouldn't it be like the enemy to say, man, I'm going to mess that guy up. Before he gets home, I'm going to get him real frustrated and angry even. So you're all mad at that dude, and you come into the house, and you kick the dog, and you yell at your kids, clean up your rooms, and you're all frustrated because of that. You know, maybe there was a set of circumstances where the enemy was just trying to mess you up so that when you got home, the battle's not with Fido, and the battle's not with your kids. It's not even with the guy that cut you off, but there's evil that's behind that that's trying to mess you up. And when Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, when you realize the battle is elsewhere, it should change the way you handle it. Now, there's a problem. Because some Christians start to realize, wow, there really is a spiritual battle. And when you start to open your eyes and see, wow, this isn't flesh and blood, then we swing the other way as Christians, become what I call heebie-jeebie Christians. Who are they? Well, they're the ones that see demons everywhere. They may not be demon-possessed, but they're demon-obsessed. Man, you got the demon, gonna get you. You got the demon of backache, woo! You know, you need to come out of it, start doing all this stuff, you know, spinning heads, green vomit. That's the kind of thing they're into. But I don't believe that's the heart of the Lord either. And I'll tell you why. Because if we walk around acting all weirded out about evil and demons and Satan, we're missing the next level. And that is, well, flip over to another passage real quick. And this is found there in 1 John chapter 4. That's just a little further, closer to the end of the Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, that's kind of the order. But 1st John chapter 4, here John's talking about spirits and evil and stuff like that. It says in verse 1 of 1st John chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or test, prove the spirits, "whether they are of God, because many are false prophets and are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already in the world." Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." What a great promise of God's word. So when it comes to spirits and demons and evil and stuff like that, do we have to run around all freaked out? No. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now this is a key. First, you got to make sure Jesus is in you, that you're in Christ, that he's in you. How does that happen? You become a Christian. For the Christian who has Christ, greater is he that is in you. So you don't have to freak out or be heebie-jeebied out. Now, if you're not a Christian and you don't have Christ and you're not a saved, you know, regenerated Christian, then, yeah, evil is something to be concerned about. And the power of evil is strong. But as a Christian, we don't have to freak out. And that's why we don't have to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. That's what the scriptures teach. And so we got to tuck that away. Lord, open our eyes to help us to see that you are in control, that you've got our backs, you're watching us, so we don't have to be afraid. Like, these are the things that the Bible teaches of how we can deal with the troubles that come our way and the things that sort of, you know, freak us out or cause us to be greatly fearful. And that brings us to now 2 Kings, where we see all of this illustrated in a really cool story. Would you turn back there to 2 Kings chapter 6, back to our through the Bible study. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll look at this whole chapter, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But I'm going to show you just kind of a section of this story for today. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see the king of Syria, the enemy of Israel, starting to stir up all kinds of trouble. Not unusual, but the Syrians at this time were much greater than the Israeli army during this time period, and they were scary. They had all kinds of horses and chariots and, you know, a giant army, and so the Israelis really feared them. But the Israelis had an ace in the hole, and that was the little bald prophet. We know he was bald because, remember the people that made fun of him? "Go up, thou bald man," they said, making fun of his head. And he said, you know, "You guys are cursed for saying that." And then she-bears came out of the woods and ate up the people. Remember the story? It's a great story. Great for your kids, bedtime story, bears eating up children. But so here's this little bald prophet, and this is the ace in the hole. Let's see how that works out. It says here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. We'll begin at verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God," and that's Elisha, "sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.'" What's this? this is basically, you know, awesome intelligence. They've got this secret operative, and he doesn't even have to do a double agent thing. It's just the Lord tells Elisha, hey, the Syrians are going to go move their army over here, so stay away from over there. Or if the Syrians are going to come and attack you over here, the Lord would give Elisha a heads up and say, move your army away from there. And so the Syrians would come and, where are they? And so this is a great thing. By the way, the Israelis have always been kind of incredible on their, their Mossad and their intelligence and stuff. It's kind of incredible. If you want to read a great story, read a story called Our Man from Damascus. It's the story of Eli Cohen. He's this Israeli guy who could pass for a Syrian, and he spoke perfect, Arab language. And he was able to go up into Syria. This is back, during the, Six-Day War era, that era at the time. And he went up there, and he worked his way through the Syrian military, but he was a total Israeli, double agent kind of guy. And the story goes on. You can read this whole story in just a few hours. It's a great story, but small story or shortened version is when he got up into high ranks of the Syrian army, he said, those Jews over there in Israel, have you noticed all their bunkers? It's hard to find them, mainly because the Jews planted all these trees around their bunkers to make the bunkers cooler for the soldiers. They actually care about their soldiers over there in Israel. And so we should learn from the Israelis, and we should plant eucalyptus trees around all of our bunkers here on the Golan Heights. And the Syrians are like, that's a great idea. You keep our soldiers happier and cooler. And so they planted all these eucalyptus trees, and then Eli Cohen, said, okay, guys, bomb the eucalyptus trees. And the Jews just precisely destroyed all of those bunkers on the Golan Heights. Now, what's interesting about that story is we drive up on the Golan Heights on our trip to Israel, and you'll see those bunkers, and you'll see the eucalyptus trees. And Eli Cohen was this covert operative in Syria for a while. And then what happened to him was incredible, but I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. You'll have to read the book. But same thing happening thousands of years earlier. It was Elisha the prophet basically given all the intel that the Jews needed for the Israelis to be safe from the giant Syrian army. Well, it's interesting because it goes on, verse 9, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place. And the king of Israel, verse 10, sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. The original Hebrew says the Lord did this, the whole, revealing of the secrets of the Syrians over and over again. Again and again and again it happened, is the idea. Some of your newer translations, I think, even put it that way. This happened again and again. So do you think this made the king of Syria a little bit bummed? Every move he makes, the Israelis are way, several steps ahead. Well, it says, therefore, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled about this thing. So he called his servants, and he said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, we got a traitor here. We got a WikiLeaks problem. There's a leak problem here in my administration, and we got to figure out who's leaking information. Does that sound familiar? Interesting. But the Syrian didn't realize what was really going on. Well, it goes on, verse 10 or 12, it says, one of his servants said, Elisha the prophet, O king, that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. That's the most private place for the king, is his bedchamber. And basically everything you think or say that you're in your own bed, Elisha the prophet knows. So now pause for a second here. If this is true and you're the king of Syria and God is revealing what's going on in your brain to the enemy army, what do you do at this point? What's your tactic? If you're wise, you probably think, man, God's got my number. There's nothing I can do. God knows what I'm going to do, and there's no way to, how do you defeat this? But one thing I want to point out is human nature. When God's got your number, and some of you have probably reached that place in life where God had your number, and you were trying to sin it up and go against God's plan and his purpose in your life, and God had your number, and you knew you were busted, but some of you, instead of repenting and doing the right thing, what did you do? You fought against God even harder. Have you ever noticed that part of our human nature? When you know you're wrong, when you know you're sinning it up, it's amazing how we still want to be so stubborn and push harder against God. Well, that's what this king's going to do. God's got his number. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so what does the king do? Look at verse 13. So the king of Syria, he said, go and spy where he, this man of God, Elisha, is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Now, if you've been studying the story the last several months through 1 and 2 Kings, is it a good idea to go and apprehend one of these prophets of God? Remember Elijah who was sitting on the top of this little hill? I picture him sitting there in Indian style up at the top of this little round mountain. And the king said, bring Elijah to me. And so they set up 50 soldiers, armed to the teeth. And they said, hey, man of God, the king wants you. Come with us. And remember what Elijah said? If I be a man of God. He did this little play on words. If you read it in the Hebrew, it's comical. If I be a man of God, then send fire down from heaven. And fire came from heaven and consumed those 50 dudes, killed them. The king said, what? They're all dead? Send 50 more. And so 50 more guys and a commanding officer came up. He said, man of God, come with us. And he said, if I be a man of God. Second barbecue right there, fire from heaven. Man. The third group of soldiers that the king set up, finally, if you remember, the commander of the army said, please don't kill us. Come with us and talk to the king. And the Lord said, okay, Elijah, go with that guy and you can go talk to the king now. You don't mess with these prophets. So this king of Syria is ill-informed or just really stubborn. God's got his number, but instead of repenting and going home to Syria and just leaving the Jews alone, he's going to pursue this prophet. Bad idea. And so, verse 14 goes on, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? That's just King James of saying, whoa, Nelly, what in the world are we going to do? That's what he says. The servant of the prophet, Elisha, is freaked, totally freaked out. What are we going to do? Now, the problem is, Christian brothers and sisters, oftentimes this is where we leave it. This is where we leave ourselves, in this place of, what are we going to do? And we're freaked out, and our blood pressure's up, and we're looking at the situation and thinking, man, we're outnumbered, and we're going to go down. There's a whole Syrian army's surrounding us. What are we going to do? And that's what some of you do when you hear the news and see what's going on around you and locally and in your own life, the troubles and whatever it is that's causing fear and frustration. We just leave it there. What are we going to do? But like I said earlier, the Lord doesn't want us to live there in fear and anxiety and worry and fretting. The Lord wants us to put our trust in him. And that takes some spiritual discipline to a degree. And we're going to see Elisha help this freaked out servant and try to give him some great things. In fact, three things I'd like you to take notice. First of all, if you're jotting it down, number one, as we look at this, we're going to see Elisha speak to this servant and give him a word of exhortation. That's the first thing, a word of exhortation. And what is that word? It's in verse 16. So Elisha answered and said, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. There's the word of exhortation. Hey, servant who's freaked out, this is a good word for all of us today who are freaked out by the news or by what's going on in our lives that's freaking us out. Fear not. Now, I have to say this because we're a culture of people that we're tired of being told the simple answers. It's funny how we don't want to just hear people say, you know, just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Stop being afraid. And we're the society that basically says it's not that simple. Brett, don't you understand that we need to go into a deeper, you know, understanding and dive into the psychology of it all or figure out why we're feeling afraid and all these things. And the problem, and I understand there is some legitimacy to those disciplines, but I'm saying that the Bible tells us over and over things like fear not, be not dismayed, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. Like the Bible gives us these simple one-liners, But sad to say, our culture, and especially the Christian culture, we sort of say, well, that's just ridiculous. Just trust Jesus. I always kind of crack up when I hear people say, well, if you go to Athey Creek and get counsel, they're going to tell you to just read your Bible and pray. Is that what you tell them, Pastor Brett? I say boldly and loud and proud, yes. Read your Bible. And, well, it's not that simple. Yes, it is. It is that simple. Because the Lord is the one who will fight for you. The Lord is the one who says, cast your cares upon me. He says, be anxious for nothing, as I told you earlier, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then it says, the peace of God, which passes understanding, will, you know, rule your hearts and minds. Like, this is the notions of the Bible. So when people say, that's just too simple, it doesn't work that way, then you're saying God is a liar. That you can't just say fear not. Do you remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, I think it was, the big fear this thing? I don't even know what that was. Was it clothing or bumper stickers or whatever it was, stupid. Fear this. I'll tell you why I think it was stupid, because you'd always see this big four-wheel drive, black, lifted, 12-inch lift, you know, big old tires, and on the back a huge thing, fear this. And it roar through town. And then I'd see him park, you know, in front of some store, and you see the truck, you know, pull in, and all of a sudden this little, you know, 5'4" dude that's like $120 comes out, yeah, man, fear this. It's like, whoa, here's a little scary. It's like we were trying to make ourselves feel better somehow, fear this. And every time I'd see that, as a Bible dude, I'd think the Bible says, fear not, fear not. And so somebody caught on that, made a t-shirt, fear not. And then it gets weirder from that. Whenever Christians do battle with bumper stickers and t-shirts, I'm always a little worried about us. You know, the Jesus silver fish that's on your car, and then there's the silver Darwin with legs, and then you see the Jesus chomping down Darwin, which is really representing the Lord well, because Jesus hates Darwin people and will eat them to death. Like that's really a great idea. I don't know. Now people are going to run out to the parking lot. Quick, get the Darwin thing off the car. I'm just saying, I don't think anybody's been saved by the chomping Jesus Darwin thing. I've never met it. Has anybody been saved by the Darwin chomping? No. Okay. So where was I? The first thing that Elisha says is fear not. And that's a great word for us. If you're afraid, stressed out, anxious, man, just take the word of God and name it and claim it. I love it when we can name and claim very clear words like this. You know, and we're told over and over in the Bible to not be afraid. Well, Brett, my situation's really bad. But if you really trust the Lord and know who the Lord is, we really have no reason to fear that he's going to work it out. We might have difficult times, we might go through trying times, but the Lord is still going to work those things out. And I like it when a person gets to that place where we just say, you know, no matter what happens, I'm just going to put my trust in the Lord. And I'll admit, there are times where that's harder than others. I'll admit that. It's not always easy. And it depends on where you're at in your own personal walk sometimes. I liken it to where my kids, taking them to Disneyland and watching them over the years, you know. I remember when I took them to Disneyland as young little children, you know, one of my favorite times, I've shared this before, where I got to take Casey on Space Mountain, and me and the, you know, the kids, Debbie, we were all in line, and Casey, I think she was just, you know, just barely at that height that allows you to go on the ride. She was still in like preschool, but she said, I'm going to go on Space Mountain. We said, great. So we were in the line, but as we got closer, our eyes were getting bigger as it got darker, and you could hear the roar of the roller coaster in the room there, and I said, it's going to be okay. And so we got in the very front row of the of the roller coaster, and there's Casey and I, and Debbie's right behind me, and then Brookie and Joe, and we're all just kind of ready to roll. And she looks at me, and she looks ahead, and then it takes off. And I was kind of watching her, you know, and her eyes were giant. She's hanging on, like making new hand grips in that pipe, you know. That's, she's like, and she's serious and like, you know. And I'm watching her, totally serious the whole time. And I thought, oh no, she's going to be emotionally scarred. This is too early, you know. I was kind of worried because I was just thinking, oh man, she's. And then as we raced into the place where they, you know, the brakes get slammed on, and then it stopped, and she looked up at me and she said, "Let's go again." And that was great. The funniest part about that is I remember Brookie, my oldest daughter, who sang the song up here, I remember she was like, I don't know, seven or something, six or seven. I forget how old she was, but somewhere in there. When Casey was debating, is this okay to ride Space Mountain? And Brookie had already deduced this. And she said, Casey, don't worry. Walt Disney would never do anything that would hurt children. And that's some good logic right there. You know what I mean? Like Walt. Now Walt is dead, and I can't promise that Disney doesn't want to hurt you today. I'm just saying. But Walt, when he was alive, that was really true. And the funniest thing was, is after Space Mountain, we went to the Toontown or whatever it's called down there. And remember Gadget Go Coaster? It's made for preschoolers. Casey was totally freaked out by that and didn't want to go on that. She just got off of Space Mountain. And she was afraid of Go Coaster, you know. And we had to convince her. It was harder to convince her to go on Go Coaster than it was the Space Mountain. In some ways, as a father, I really wanted her to enjoy Disneyland. I knew she'd have fun once she did those rides, and it was all going to work out and good. But she was really troubled by Gadget Go Coaster. And I feel like that's sometimes our counseling experience at church, where the person's like, I'm really going through hard times. And I'm like, the Lord is going to work this out. And not only is it going to work out, but it's going to work together for good for you. As a Christian, God's going to work this out. I don't know. Hey, God's not going to do anything that's going to mess you up or hurt you to where it's going to be leave a mark. The Lord's going to save you. He's going to bless you. Trust in the Lord. Like in some ways, I feel like that's what we have to do with each other. That's what Elisha the prophet is saying to his young servant, fear not. And then he gives them a reason, because there's more that are with us than are with them. We've got them outnumbered. Now, the servant of Elisha, what must he thought at that point? Oh, my prophet, my mentor, he's lost it. I mean, if I'm that guy, I'd say, okay, Elisha, listen. One, two. Like, go all Sesame Street on him, you know what I mean? Now look at the other army. Now we need to count here. See, because Elisha just said we've got them outnumbered, but he's looking at it in flesh and blood terms. He's looking at the physical, practical, logical part of it. But as a Christian, we have to remember there's a whole spiritual side that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual thing going on here. And so that brings us to point number two. Point number one, the exhortation that was given was, fear not. We got them outnumbered. But that brings us to number two, a prayer of intercession. First, a word of exhortation. Second, a prayer of intercession. Verse 17 says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Whoa, this gets intense. So he opened his eyes and he basically sees the flaming chariots. And he's like, wow, we do have them outnumbered. There was a spiritual thing going on there that he couldn't see before. And that'd be my prayer for us, that we see the spiritual side of things. The Lord would open our eyes and realize that God's got him outnumbered. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then what happens is the Syrian army starts coming down the mountain after Elisha. Here comes the army, and they're racing down the hill, spears pointed toward Elisha, ready to go down there. And then Elisha says, blind them all. Can you imagine what that would do as they're coming down the mountain? tumbling with swords and spears flying and stuff. I have a hunch they had a hard time at that point. I wonder how close they got to Elisha before the blinding part. These are things I want to check out when I get to heaven and download the vidi of this story. Now these soldiers are all blind and they're just standing there, and what happens? This is great. Verse 19. And Elisha says unto them, this is not the way. This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, question. I asked you on verse 13, once God's got your number, what do? Well, hopefully you repent. But God had the Syrian king's number, and he didn't repent. He went after Elisha. Stupid. Big mistake. But now, this is a bad day at the office when you're there looking for a prophet and now you're standing there blind and your whole army's blind. What do you do at this point? This is level number two where you'd say, okay, time to repent, boys. Go home to Syria, leave the Jews alone. God is totally making this obvious that you need to bail on this situation. But the guys are so ready to get Elisha and do what they want to do, even though it's a contrary to God. They're blind and say, well, okay, bring us to the place where Elisha is. And there's little bald Elisha saying, follow me. And he's leading this whole Syrian army that's blind now. And where does he lead them? He leads them to Samaria. Now, this doesn't mean much to a lot of us, but when you know Samaria is sort of the working capital at the time for the Jews, but more than that, it's where the center of their army and their whole armed forces are. It'd be like this if Kim Jong-un dropped off a bunch of soldiers here, you know, paratrooper soldiers, like let's say, you know, 50,000 paratroopers dropped in California somewhere, and there they are armed, and God smites them with blindness, and we lead the North Korean army, they're blind, and we're saying, you want to fight us? Okay, we'll take you where you need to go. Okay, and we lead them right smack dab in the middle of Camp Pendleton. During operations, you know, the Marines out there and the tanks and all of our soldiers and Miramar nearby where they're flying there. And we just drop them off right there. Okay, unblind them. Ding. Surprise. That's basically what happens when they go to Samaria. They're there at the center of Israel's armed forces. So check it out. Verse 20. It came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes. And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can I, huh? Can I please? Can I? Do you get that kind of vibe here? It's like, can I please kill all these guys? This is great. You brought them all blind to the center of all of our military. This is great. But you'd think that that's what they do, kill all these Syrian guys. But you're going to be shocked at what happens. The Syrians didn't repent when the Lord had their number with intelligence. The Syrians didn't repent when the Lord smote them with blindness. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up. They're going to repent. The Syrians are going to repent, and they're going to leave the Jews alone, and they're going to go home. And what's going to cause them to repent? Well, that's the interesting part of this. Let's read on. Verse 22, he answered the king who wanted to smite all the Syrians. He answered, said, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And that brings us to the third point. And that is an attitude of compassion. An attitude of compassion. The first thing we saw was a word of exhortation. The second thing was a prayer of intercession that his eyes would be open. But now we see in the man of God an attitude of compassion. And man, this is where we as Christians, because of our fears and our anxieties and wrongly dealt with fears, we get all up in a tizzy and we start being like the king of Israel. Can we kill him? Can we kill him? Can we, you know, wipe him out? It's like we want to wipe out people, and we get wrong direction because of the way we think. But here, the man of God says, no, instead of killing them, why don't we give them a nice meal? Let's feed them. And what's amazing about that is the scriptures declare that it's the Lord's kindness or goodness that leads men to what? Repentance. This is an illustration of that. If you would, these Syrians who wanted to wipe out the Jews. But instead of wiping them out, they let them go and feed them a meal after they're unblinded, and they all go home and leave them alone from that day forward. You know, that's the way many of you were saved. You know, you and I, we deserve punishment. We deserve death. We deserve even hell, as the Bible talks about it. But here's a God who is not wanting to send anybody to hell. And so he's made this perfect provision for you to be saved through his kindness. People that ask, well, if God is love, then why does he send people to hell? And the answer is he doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there. if you really want to be really hard-hearted and rebel against God and do your own thing, go your own way, then you are on your own and you do send yourself to hell apart from God. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. But that's the beautiful part. The Lord says, I would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance, come to everlasting life. This is what the Bible teaches, that the Lord would have you, like these guys, turn around. And that's what repentance means, by the way, to go the opposite direction. Like the Syrian army, 1 minute they're chasing down Elisha and wanting to get to him. Now they're turning around and going home the opposite direction. Same thing with repentance. When you are a sinner and you decide, okay, I've walked contrary to God in my life, and it's time to turn around and go the other way. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect or that you'll have it all together from that day forward, but it does mean that you've changed your mind. You say, I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. And so we see this beautiful compassion. And see, I'm concerned because sometimes our fears and the things that frustrate us as Christians, we get all worked up into a tizzy, but I'm not sure that's always the best thing. Now, here's the thing. Let's take one topic that's controversial, like, for example, abortion. Speaking of trouble, you know, this last week, did you hear the story of the teenage girls that were trying to start a pro-life group? It was just one of the clubs, along with the LGBT group and the, you know, the Islam group and the other groups that were all, you know, approved by the school. But this group of girls just said, we want a pro-life group that we can, you know, get together and pray and do stuff like that. Well, the school declined it because it was way too controversial. And so these girls, you know, they're trying to fight it. And it's big news this last week. But the thing is, there's a place for that, for sure, for us to, you know, try to make change. And on the flesh and blood level, there are some things that some people are called to do and that we should be doing for sure. But what's interesting to me is how the world can take the narrative of what the Bible says is wrong and an abomination. See, we know if you're a Bible student and if you believe the Bible, abortion is wrong, sinful, and heartbreaking. But I wonder, you know, what's the best way to deal with abortion? And I'm not saying there's only one way, but I'm going to tell you what is the best way. The best way to deal with abortion is to lead that young girl who's pregnant or the young man that got her pregnant. Lead them to Christ, for them to know Jesus, for them to repent of their sins and turn to Christ and see his kindness and his goodness, that he loves them, even though they made a big mistake and goofed and did whatever, sinned against the Lord, whatever you want to call it. See, the world wants to take the narrative to Christians saying, what are you guys against? Why are you guys always opposed to everything? And they're having a field day with Christianity. And you know me, I'm not afraid to say what the Bible says is sinful and wrong, and I'm not politically correct by any stretch of the imagination. But I am one who would also say, man, we need to fight the right battles. And in some ways, you know, I think Christians make a mistake. If we go in front of an abortion clinic and start screaming at people and yelling at girls, you'll see that. You can get video of you know, Christians yelling at girls going into abortion clinics. Is that the kindness of the Lord that's going to lead that girl to repentance? Is that going to really help the situation? To me, the best thing we could do is share the gospel to the whole world. And the more people will come to Christ and realize how much he loves us, the more people will say, we gotta really rethink this whole abortion thing because of what the Bible says. I wonder if we put as much energy into what the Lord lovingly wants to communicate as we sometimes do with all the negative stuff. Kind of important for us to kind of pray about that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, the abortion clinic, and the girl having the abortion, or the guy who got her pregnant. That's not the battle. There's a spiritual battle that I think is dark and sinister behind the whole notion of abortion that prayer is powerful against, that the Lord would open up our spiritual eyes. That's just one example of many that we could talk about. And man, I believe it's the Lord's kindness that's going to lead people to real repentance. So yeah, a word of exhortation, a prayer of intercession, but here Elisha also demonstrates a heart of compassion to people that actually really were deserving death. He actually shows them kindness and feeds them. Something for us to pray about. Something for us to think about. Now, if our blood pressure is up and we're all freaked out, maybe we would pray, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see that you're in control and help us to realize and really name and claim the promises of God. That's kind of an important thing. You know, promises like, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Promises like, you know, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it, even to the very end. Like, there's promise after promise. Those are the big ones. There's hundreds of promises of God's word that come to pass that we can be joyful about. May the Lord give us ears to hear. And for those that are freaked out or frustrated, stop, fear not, and put your trust in the Lord. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Human nature, Lord, does in fact betray us so many times. It's so easy to become frustrated and angry by things that we know are wrong or where justice is lacking and wrongs have been committed, Lord. And we get ourselves worked up into a tizzy. But Lord, it seems in your word that you want your people to be set up with peace and joy and love. And that there's always a but not for every situation where we're troubled on every side, but not cast down. Lord, I pray that we'd see that you are working all those things together in our lives for good and help us to have that peace that passes understanding. Lord, for those who particularly in this room wrestle with stress and anxiety and worry and fear, Lord, I pray that you just miraculously, lovingly touch them, that they would know that you are a God who has good plans, thoughts of peace and not of evil, Lord, towards your people. And Lord, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you personally or has yet to accept you and the forgiveness of sin, if there's a person here who's yet to repent, and even though the Lord has been chasing them down, Lord, you've been hunting them down to show them your love. Lord, if they're resisting for whatever reason, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they soften their heart to you and repent and realize the love and the forgiveness that you want to give them. So bless as we go our way now. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.